John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Welcome to episode 5 of Simply Jesus, a podcast focused entirely on the commands of Jesus Christ. But today, the Spirit of the Lord has compelled me to address a much more personal topic. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus giving all these commands? Now, the two passages of Scripture that I opened with clearly declare that Jesus is the Word of God and that Jesus is the love of God. John said, when Jesus lived on earth, He was the Word manifested or displayed in Christ's flesh. Then Paul says, years later, when He dwells in our hearts, when Christ dwells in our hearts, He is God's love inside our flesh. As I've said in previous episodes, a few years ago, the Lord really convicted me that I had not taught all of His commandments. Everybody pays attention to Matthew 28 and 19, go and preach the gospel, but I was challenged to continue reading and to fulfill the second half of the Great Commission, found in verse 20, where we're clearly instructed not just to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not just to cover His biography and His miracles and all of the things that we teach about Jesus, but I was to teach all of Christ's commands. And now, here we are, only 5 episodes in, I have barely begun to cover the commands of Jesus Christ. There are so many to cover, but the Holy Spirit is directing me, and I'm confident we'll get back to the commands of Jesus. But in this episode, I am compelled to just tell you who Jesus is. It doesn't get more simply Jesus than that. Who is He? Again, John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God displayed in flesh. And Ephesians 3:17 says that Jesus is the love of God displayed in our flesh. In those two verses, we have Jesus manifesting Himself in two very different ways over time. First, He was manifested in the flesh of a newborn child on what we celebrate as Christmas Day. Later, He is manifested in the individual flesh of a born-again Christian, in my body, in your body, and in the corporate body that He calls His church. I know we have just made a quantum leap in our discussion about Jesus. In one moment, we seem to be talking about a tangible historical figure who had a birthday and a death day, and had a body, and had His own flesh. And in the next moment, we're speaking about an invisible spiritual essence who lives inside a human vessel like you and me, and lives through the collective body of Christ, known as His church, a group of Christians gathered together for His purpose. So, if we don't really know the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of our salvation, then we will never know how to be Christians, how to be a Christian individually or a church collectively. So let's get started with John 1 and with Ephesians 3. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What Word became flesh? What flesh dwelled among humans? What glory did they see? Who was begotten or born, filled with grace and truth? John is obviously describing Jesus from the perspective of an eyewitness. He says that He dwelt among us. Who lived among John and the 12? Jesus did. John says, we beheld his glory. Well, whose glory did John behold? Jesus. Then John describes him as the only child born of God. Well, we've heard that language before, and through John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Finally, John describes him as being full of grace and truth. Who else could he possibly be talking about other than Jesus? But to understand what this passage means, we have to backtrack 13 verses to John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word is a reference to the creation in Genesis. It refers to the beginning of time as we know it in human history. So God's first expression of himself in human history was as spoken word. Remember that. The Bible declares over and over again in the Old and New Testaments that God is a spirit. He is not an old man with a receding hairline and a long white beard who looks like Gandalf. Genesis 1 and 2 says that the Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. So if God's original essence was an invisible, shapeless spirit, then his first tangible expression of himself was as spoken word. What was that word? Well, that's easy. Let there be. His word said, let there be light. Let there be firmament. Let there be waters. Let them be gathered. Let the earth bring forth, and so on. And John declares in his gospel that this word was God. So God first manifested or revealed himself as Word. But verse 14 of John chapter 1 says that this Word later manifested himself as flesh. Now, pair this statement by John with the Apostle Paul's writing in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So Paul corroborates John's statement that the Spirit of God was first manifested as Word, but then God was manifested as flesh. That flesh was justified in the Spirit. Justified is a biblical and legal term regarding justice. Didn't the Spirit of God justify Christ by raising him from the dead after his wrongful execution? Yes, and who else was seen of angels, preached to Gentiles, believed on, and ascended from the earth to heaven? Only Jesus. So is it possible to call yourself a Christian and think that Jesus was just a good man? No. Is it possible to call yourself a true believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, and believe that Jesus was just a godly teacher or a holy prophet or maybe even just a fractional part of God? If you want to know who Jesus is, there's no way around it. He is God. His original essence was Spirit. That Spirit then manifested as Word. Then that Word became flesh. But when the flesh of Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to the throne of heaven, Christ sent that same original Spirit back to earth to fill our human bodies. So when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul made it clear in his letter to the Romans, and Peter wrote it in his general epistle. Let's be clear, Jesus is man's source for the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14, verse 16, 17, and we'll go on. And I will pray the Father, Jesus said, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In this passage, we hear the flesh of Jesus Christ praying the will of the Father while he is still on earth. And the will of the Father was and is to dwell in relationship inside mankind. Jesus calls that indwelling Spirit of God the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth. But then he declares that the disciples know that Spirit and that the disciples currently dwell with that Spirit. These are not existential statements about, oh, mystically God was amongst the 12. He was speaking of himself. I am the Comforter in flesh. I am the Spirit of Truth in flesh. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This makes another good point that we must never forget. Having God with you is not the same as having God in you. The only expression of the Holy Spirit that the disciples knew, the only expression of the Holy Spirit that the disciples dwelt with, was the man Christ Jesus. Then Jesus reveals his physical connection with the Spirit. Look at John 16 and 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, we just talked about, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The disciples had a relationship with the man Christ Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They loved him. They didn't want him to go away. But as powerful as it must have been to be with Jesus physically, the Holy Spirit wanted to be inside the 12. The Spirit only dwelt in the flesh of Jesus Christ because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and free of sin. The disciples, and all of humanity for that matter, were born in sin and could not be the holy temples of a holy God. But when Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, he died to take our place in punishment for sin. He died and shed his blood to cleanse our temples in preparation for one thing, that the Holy Spirit might dwell inside us. Yes, it was the purchasing of salvation. Yes, it is all about him securing an eternal, everlasting life with us. But he had to fill us with his Spirit first. This is why John also teaches us, or writes, of Christ's discussion with Nicodemus, you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit if you're going to enter the kingdom. That kingdom is not just heaven. That is the kingdom that has come to earth as well. Righteousness, peace, and joy, which only come, according to the Apostle Paul, in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit only dwelt in Jesus because he was conceived by a Holy Spirit. You read that in your Gospels. We as humans were not. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And it required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a perfect sacrifice, for us to be forgiven and for his blood to cleanse us, that our temples might be ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he told the 12, I must die. I must go away. If I don't, I'll still be the only temple of the Holy Spirit walking around the earth. Instead, it is best that I go away, and then I will send my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, to you. I do sincerely believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only thing that secured our salvation. And I believe that salvation is from hell and is to heaven. However, if we look beyond the religion of man, we will find that Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we cannot just make that about heaven and hell. They are about enabling God's desire from the beginning that he might dwell inside us, Please don't misunderstand. Salvation is of the utmost importance. But ladies and gentlemen, we have become so focused on getting people saved that we have built a religion instead of a relationship that begins with being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit existed before the birth of Christ. But because Jesus now embodies all of God, only expressed image of the invisible God, that's what the Bible says about Jesus, his spirit can now be called the Spirit of Christ. There are no two spirits. So Jesus is the only means by which we are made clean and worthy to be filled with the Spirit. And because he went away and assumed the throne of God, he was the one who sent the Spirit to dwell in me. And because it came from him, it is now called the Spirit of Christ. Look at Romans 8 and 9 to validate this. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of God is the same thing as the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We all believe that the apostles and early church were filled with the Holy Spirit, but Peter also refers to that Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. It's not just Paul talking about it. Peter refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. There are no two spirits. There are no three spirits. There is not a Spirit of the Father, a Spirit of the Son, and a separate Spirit of the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Bible makes the application that God only has one Spirit very clear. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians 2 and 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 4 and 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The first of the Ten Commandments declares that God is one and not divided into parts. So the original Spirit of God manifested first as his Word in Genesis, remember, and then manifested again, manifesting himself in the flesh as Jesus Christ. God is the same Spirit from then until now. Colossians 1 and 15 proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only image, the only visible image of the invisible God. There is not an older-looking image of God with gray hair and a receding hairline, again, some long white beard called the Father. Nor is there another image with a ghostly, transparent appearance or dove-like appearance called the Spirit. There is only one visible image of the invisible God, and that is Christ Jesus. And he alone sits on the throne of God. Allow me to try and summarize the biblical facts about the terms God and Jesus. You can check these Bible references on your own. God is an infinite spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. Ladies and gentlemen, infinite means without beginning or end. Without beginning or end. God wasn't born and cannot die. He is spirit. The infinite Spirit of God spoke a word, and time began, Genesis 1 and 2. When the earth spins on its axis one time, it is called a day. When the earth revolves around the sun one time, it takes 365 days. That's what we call a year. What is this? This is the concept we call time. So in the context of time, around 4 BC, that Spirit that became Word then became flesh. How? The Spirit spoke into Mary's womb, and she conceived a child, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I encourage you to look these verses up for yourself. Luke 1, 35. Joseph, as we all know, was not Jesus' biological father, but in human terms, the Spirit, or the Word of God, fathered Jesus. Anything that is born of a woman must be called a son or a daughter. So Jesus, by earthly understanding, is referred to as the Son of God. But according to Scripture, Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. Simply put, Jesus was and is the only visible representation of God that we will ever see. In fact, when we get to heaven, Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only one we will see on the throne of God, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, and Revelation 22 and 1. And when you hear the spiritual terms Father, Son, and Spirit, you should not think of them as fractions of God. You should not think of the God the Father is one-third of God, or the Son is one-third of God, or the Spirit is one-third of God. And you certainly cannot think of them as three separate gods. This would absolutely defy the first of the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That would literally be tritheism. It is impossible for Christians to call themselves monotheists or believers in one God and also believe that God is three. You should, however, consider the Father, Son, and Spirit as God progressively revealing the fullness of himself to humanity. He is a Father who creates and relates to us. He is a Son who redeems and is an example of sonship to us when we are born again. He is a Spirit who abides in us and works through us. Father, Son, and Spirit are expressions and functions of God. God is a Father in that He created all life and conceived Jesus through His Spirit. God is a Son in that He became flesh through a woman and was our example of sonship. And God remains an omnipresent Spirit that has no beginning or ending and moves and dwells wherever He wishes. Father, Son, and Spirit are referred to in the Bible and in theological circles as the Godhead. And here's what the Bible says about the Godhead, Acts 17:29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Folks, we cannot force the concept of the Godhead into things that man can express, control, draw a picture of, or shape into our image or into our intellect. Trying to express the Godhead as fractions or parts of God is an attempt to explain deity. I understand that, but it is trying to do so within the limitations of human understanding. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But when humans, the things that are made, are filled with God's Spirit, the Maker, they can see and understand the Godhead. Colossians 2 and 9 makes it very simple. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is how a Spirit-filled apostle saw and understood the Godhead. This is how a Spirit-filled apostle, namely Paul, saw and understood the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelling in the visible, tangible body of Jesus Christ. This is not a figurative statement, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead figuratively. It says bodily. That is a literal statement. He is not saying that the Father, Son, and Spirit are like one another, or that they are in unity with each other, or that they work together, or that they agree together, or they're somehow separate but equal, but together. No, he said that the Father, Son, and Spirit, all expressions of the functions of God, dwell, abide, and exist inside the literal body of Jesus Christ, the one who sits on the throne in heaven. How appropriate. At the risk of oversimplifying, Jesus isn't just a part of God. You want to know the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He is God. So far in this episode, we've learned that God is a spirit, and that the first expression of that Holy Spirit was word, let there be, and that the word became flesh when Jesus was born. So Christ Jesus is the only visible image of the invisible God, and that Jesus is the living word of God. The words he spoke were not just teachings, philosophies, or concepts. They were and are absolute truth from God. That's why the synagogue patrons in Luke chapter 4 wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And in John 7, the temple officers declared, "Never has a man spoken like this man." Jesus Christ is the physical, tangible manifestation of the Spirit and Word of God Himself. But what else do we know about who and what Jesus is? Jesus is God's physical expression of love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This famous passage might be used by tritheists to say, see, the Father has to be separate from his Son in order to send his Son. First of all, you're missing the entire topic and the purpose of the Scripture, which is God's love. Second of all, God doesn't need us to romanticize the incarnation to reveal his love. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. This passage is often presented as the older gray-haired God offering up his beloved younger son because he loves mankind so much, like a sacrifice. No, it's better than that. The infinite spirit himself became a son and offered himself. God did not just sacrifice a proxy. He manifested himself in the flesh, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. That flesh was Jesus Christ, who had a human will and freely offered himself by choosing, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So, since Jesus is God, this next Bible verse is an essential bridge that leads us to know Jesus in relationship rather than just in religion. May I encourage you, do not settle for a historical knowledge of Jesus. Do not settle for a religious, intellectual knowledge of Jesus. This is why we need to know who Jesus is, not for religious purposes, but for relational purposes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." What a powerful passage. That verse talks about knowing God, not just knowing about him. It talks about God dwelling in us and us dwelling in him. But at the crux of the matter is love, God's love, but not as an attribute, as an identity. God doesn't just have love or share love. He personifies love. He is love. So if Jesus is God, and he is, then Jesus is love. From this simple fact, we understand that God's invisible Holy Spirit dwelled in Christ Jesus, the man. God's audible word spoke through Jesus Christ, and God's works were done by Jesus Christ. But the most important thing to know is that every expression and every manifestation of God were and are motivated by love. But what kind of love are we talking about here? The love that we read about in the Bible, the love that Jesus personified, the love of God. It is not at all what the world calls love today. We're going to have to dig into this a little bit because a lot of statements about God being love and understanding the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, and it's all compared against modern day English. It's compared to a love that has, I hate to say evolved, that has possibly devolved or dissolved into what we now see, and everybody calls love whatever they want it to be. But when the Bible speaks about love and speaks about God's love, it uses the Hebrew word ahava, ahava in the Old Testament, and the Greek word agape in the New Testament. These two words speak of a love that is unique to God alone. Let's look at the Hebrew. Ahava. Love found in Zephaniah 3:17 is distinctly different from the other kinds of Hebrew love. There are other expressions of love in the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture. There's a love of man for himself. There is a love of a man toward a friend, a love for family, a love for a woman. These are all legitimate forms of love, but they are not ahava. And please forgive my poor pronunciation of the Hebrew. I am not a Hebrew nor a Greek scholar. I'm just doing my best to dig a little deeper than the King's English. It is a selfless, unchanging affection. A love that will do anything. This is the kind of love that refers to God's love. A love that will do anything and give anything for the object of its affection, but will not share that person's love with another. In other words, if you have a hava for someone, they cannot love anyone else but you. The Greek word agape, we find that in 1 John 4:16 and throughout the New Testament. It's unlike any love referenced in the Bible or anywhere in Greek literature. Agape is not eros. Eros, it's a love motivated by taking something for self-pleasure. Agape is not phileo or filio, motivated by a mutual give and take between brothers or between friends. Agape is an unconditional love that gives with no demand of payback. It is selfless, almost to a fault. But when John wrote God is love, the context he surrounded agape with expresses that God is holy love, completely love. His very nature can be summed up as love. So let me be abundantly clear. Whether Jesus went to a leper colony or to the Pharisees or to Samaritans, he did it out of love. Whether Jesus healed the blind man, cast out an evil spirit, or openly rebuked Peter, he did so out of love. Whether Jesus preached about heaven or preached about hell, he did so from a motivation of agape. Real love, God's love. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Jesus is love. The kind of love that tells the truth. Agape love, the kind of love that will talk about heaven and hell. The kind of love that talks about forgiveness, but also about sin. So if the Word was God's first expression of love, and the flesh of Jesus Christ was God's second expression of love, what did he do next to express his love? Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know, and the Greek word there, pardon the mispronunciation, is gnosko. the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The Greek word there is gnosis. They're not the same word. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The next expression of God's love, the next manifestation of Christ's love, is to dwell inside you. How powerful is that? Paul clearly states that the reason Christ wants to dwell inside us is so we can truly know his love. Not intellectual knowledge, which is gnosis, but experiential knowledge, which is gnosko. The infinite Spirit and source of all creative power has as his chief priority loving you. The Word who turned on the lights in creation, who breathed life into humans, who became flesh because he loved you and purchased salvation for you and offers sonship to you, wants to dwell in your heart. The Bible says Christ wants to dwell in your heart. It is very clear. Jesus did not come here just to form a religion. He did not just come to form a methodology to escape hell and to give access to heaven. He came to give access to relationship with him now and in eternity. The Bible says he wants to dwell in your heart. Now, is this speaking of the physical body of a Jewish carpenter living inside your physical body? Of course not. It's referring to the Spirit of Christ. Only the Spirit of Jesus Christ can dwell in me, and that is the Holy Spirit, one and the same. From the beginning until now, God has only wanted relationship with mankind. So wake up and realize that Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to do the greatest miracle of all. A holy God having relationship with an unholy mankind. He came to cleanse an unclean and unholy temple of flesh like you and me so his Holy Spirit can dwell in us. He came to make an unlovable human like me into a house for his love to dwell inside of. There is nothing Jesus Christ desires more than to live inside you and me. Did you know that? Can you comprehend that? He doesn't just want to heal us. He doesn't just want to provide for us. He doesn't just want to save our souls from hell and take us to heaven. He wants to dwell inside us now. The Apostle Paul said that this is a concept that passes intellectual knowledge. Yet we can know it in experience. We can know the fullness of God. But in verse 19, Paul uses two different words. I pointed them out a moment ago, but let's dig in a little bit. He used two different words for know and knowledge. It sounds like a conundrum to know that which passes knowledge. No, it is to know gnosko, and knowledge is gnosis. Gnosko is to know by experience. Gnosis is to learn by intellect, academic, or scholarly pursuit. The love of Jesus is not something you can know intellectually or academically. You must experience it spiritually. This is why there are so many scholars and theologians who know way more than me about Jesus, but they do not know Jesus like I do. Knowing about only offers religion. Knowing experientially offers relationship. If you really think about it, the essence of God, the invisible Spirit of God, which according to the Bible is pure and complete love, has always only wanted to experience relationship with us. And so many humans settle to just know about him, to read books about him, to quote facts about him, to quote his verses. All of this is beautiful and great. But knowing my wife relationally is so much better than knowing her intellectually. In the beginning, Genesis 3 and 8 says that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. From the very start, God's Spirit, his Word, his voice, his love was walking and talking with mankind. But mankind chose to talk with a serpent instead. Then in Exodus 19 and 10, God told Moses that he wanted to bring his presence down from Mount Sinai into the people's camp. Verse 10 reads like this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people." After Moses did what the Lord commanded, Exodus 20 and 18 reveals the response of the people. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die." Once again, the Spirit of God, the voice of God, is only seeking to meet face to face, to have relationship with his people. Why? Because he loves them. But the people reject God, and they prefer to talk with Moses instead. I believe this encounter reveals the reasons why mankind prefers religion about God over relationship with God. Number one, God's awesome strength and power makes our weakness too obvious. We're a bit uncomfortable being in relationship with something so overwhelmingly powerful and awesome. Number two, we can't complain and find fault with God. So let's place a man between us. Put a man between me and God. Then we can complain and find fault with the man. After all, who is he to tell me what to do? Religion. Number three, a man will facilitate a religion because he can also control a religion. In a relationship, you cannot be in control. Religions have systems. We can manipulate those. Religions have rules. We can navigate around those. Religions have boundaries. We can live on the edge of those and still technically satisfy the religious requirements. Why would you settle for a religion about God when you can have a relationship with God? Why would you settle for knowing about God when you could just know him? I'll tell you why I prefer religion over relationship. Because I could control religion. I can't control my relationship with God. Religion has a limit to what it can demand of me. Relationship allows God to ask anything of me at all, anything without limits. So let's take a look at Ephesians 3:17 a little bit deeper. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I believe verse 18 reveals another dimension, if you will, of God's love. Here we have the Spirit of God speaking the Word of God about the love of God. And what amazes me is how God uses basic geometry to reveal the depth of his love for us. He wants us to comprehend his love. But he says, what is the width, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love? Now, I'm no mathematician, but every man-made container or building I've seen, every box I've ever seen is measured length times width times height. That's the three dimensions of volume. These three dimensions, the volume of a box, is what makes most sense to me. But if you want to know how much God's love fills, you have to go beyond man's geometry. You can't measure him in the box of length, width, and height. You can't contain his love in a man-made box, in a volume that man can understand and control. That is why Ephesians reveals that God's love requires depth. This is a fourth dimension. Man cannot make and cannot fill that fourth dimension. Another way of looking at it is man-made things cannot contain the love of God. That's why religion isn't enough for God. That's why religion lives in three dimensions. Relationship lives in the fourth, in the heart of a man. Not in the box of a church building, not in the box of a church service on Sunday, not in the box of a religion or a denomination. It takes the heart of a man. It takes the depth, a fourth dimension, to provide capacity for the love of Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the boxes that religion builds. The tabernacle of Moses was the first box that facilitated the Hebrew religion. It was mobile, but it had a defined and a limited length, width, and height. God could not be contained inside it. And the holy place was the box within the box of the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was yet another box within a box called the inner court. And then the Ark of the Covenant was yet still another box inside that box. And the glory of God visited the tabernacle, but God never designed it to be where he dwelled. Then we have Solomon's temple. Finally, God is going to have a permanent place to dwell. Just a bigger box to facilitate man's Jewish religion. Now, God gave them the religious points. I agree. He gave them the law. He gave them the rituals, the festivals, the feasts, the sacrifices. All of that was intentional. None of it was a mistake. He did it to point out, Paul teaches us, that religion can't save us, that only a relationship with God can. On the day that Solomon completed the temple and dedicated it to God, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11 says, the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Solomon sincerely but ignorantly prayed this dedication prayer, and I quote verse 13, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. Abide in forever? Solomon's intentions were good, but God never intended to dwell in a box made by a man, not then, not now, and certainly not forever. In fact, the temple was built in 1000 BC and was destroyed in 586 BC. Zerubbabel rebuilt it. King Herod the Great expanded it, but the Romans took that expanded temple down in 70 AD, and it has remained down ever since. There is no temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There is one wall, a wailing wall, where men gather to weep about the destruction of a physical, tangible temple. They believe their religion is limited because that temple is not there. God allowed those temples to be torn down. He never wanted to dwell in a box built by men. He wants to dwell in the hearts of men. So what do we take from all of this? God allowed men to build these buildings. He allowed man to biggie-size religion. He did these things to reveal that man-made things cannot contain God. Only a God-made temple can contain his love. And what is that temple? Better said, who is that temple? You are. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus was the first example of God dwelling in a human temple. I know there are several examples in the Bible, even Old Testament, that say that a person was, quote unquote, filled with the Holy Spirit, like Elijah or John the Baptist. In these cases, the Spirit was visiting them, not dwelling in them. They did not receive the Holy Spirit as an abiding spirit. The Spirit was making a visitation, not a habitation. There is a difference between visitation and habitation. But the Apostle Paul makes it plain for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So there you have it. The answer to the preeminent questions in human existence. Who is God? And who am I to him? Jesus is the only image of the invisible God. Therefore, he is God. Jesus made a way for that Spirit of God to dwell inside you and me. And when we are filled with his Spirit, we become newborn sons of God in relationship, not just religion. And when that same love transforms me into his image, I become more like Jesus Christ every day. That same love flows through me to others, and he starts that whole cycle over and over again until as many humans as possible have a chance to know God rather than just know about God. To be completely transparent, this podcast began as a pure focus on the commands of Jesus. And it's just like the love of Jesus to insist that I go back and focus on who he is and why he gave us commands in the first place. Jesus is love personified. And every word that proceeded from his mouth, be it teaching, preaching, or commands, was spoken that we might know his love. So I urge you today, know Jesus. Love Jesus. Simply, Jesus.